Once again, good morning. So glad that you're here this morning. What we're going to do the next few minutes is spend a few minutes studying the scripture together. My hope is that as we look at the call story of Isaiah, which Vance just read for us, I hope that it will be something that we can learn from. I hope that maybe we'll gain some knowledge of what's happening in this book, but I also hope that it will be helpful to our lives, that perhaps we'll be able to find something in that that can inspire us this week to not only read about prophets, but to ourselves be prophets in this world. So 12 years ago this summer is the first mission trip that I went on as an adult. I wasn't supposed to go on the mission trip, but a week before the mission trip left, I reached out to see if there was any additional spots, and I got on the mission trip at the last minute. So a week after that, it was 6 a.m. in the morning, I'm in the parking lot of St. Mark's United Methodist Church in Virginia, and we are packing up minivans and 15-passenger vans ready to head up to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Because I had signed up not just for an adult mission trip, but I had signed up for a youth mission trip being an adult chaperone. If any of you have ever done this, you know that youth mission trips are unique experiences. There is nothing quite like a youth mission trip. If you've never been on one, I hope that at some point you will have this kind of experience. So we're driving up there, and I begin to realize I have no idea what I'm doing. I mean, you would think, because at this point I'm destined to become a pastor, though I didn't know it at the time, and within a year I would be in youth ministry, which I didn't know at the time, you would think that a youth mission trip would kind of come naturally to me. You would think that I'd just hit the ground running, but I didn't. I had no idea what I was doing. I didn't know how to talk to teenagers. I didn't know how to connect with teenagers. I didn't even know how to dress so that teenagers wouldn't think that I was weird. I had no idea what I was doing. But on that trip, two things happened. On that trip, I fell in love with that group of teenagers and adult leaders. And I was also profoundly disappointed with that group of teenagers and adult leaders. Midway through the week, I fell in love with that group. Because as we were sitting there after worship one day, I looked down from where I was sitting, and there was a group of our high schoolers praying over each other. They were just taking turns. I mean, there were people that had been going through a lot, these teenagers. And they would take turns laying hands on their peers and praying prayers over them. And I thought, I have never been a part of a community like that. I want to be a part of this community. I was overwhelmed with that moment, so in my seat, I sat there and I just put my head down and I began to pray. And I heard from my left one of the other adult leaders say, "Hands on Matt." And a sophomore boy that I didn't know came up and put his hand on my shoulder and began to silently pray for me. And I thought, for 21 years, this is what I've been missing. A group of people that are able to be this vulnerable, they care about each other this much, and I fell in love with that group. But as the week went on, I also became very disappointed with that group because they were doing some really odd things, things that I can't tell you about in public this morning, but if you come up to me afterwards, I'll tell you about them. There were three things in particular that happened on that trip that I promise you, if they happened on an HPUMC youth mission trip, people would be sent home immediately. So I had this weird feeling. I mean, you had on the one hand this incredible community of people that were praying over one another and really walking through life, and they were also doing things that I thought, this is crazy. Like, people need to be sent home for this. So I went back, and I didn't really know what to do with this. The night we got back, all the adults gathered at one of the adults' homes, and we processed through the week, and we talked about how it had gone, and we talked about some of these things that our students had done that frankly, we had let them get away with. And I kept quiet. I was new. I didn't really know what I had to add to the conversation. And then one of the dads from the trip looked over at me and he said, "Matt," he said, "you're new here." He said, "What? I want to know what you think. Give me your opinion." And I shared exactly what I just shared with you. I fell in love with this group. I want to be a part of this community. But some of the stuff that was going on, I just can't believe that we allowed that to take place. Some of the other youth ministries had actually blackballed our youth ministry and had gathered their kids together on Tuesday night of that week and said, "Look, I don't want you to hang out with the kids from St. Mark's UMC. And I said, "That's a shame, because there's so many great things that are happening in this group, but because of a few behaviors that we allowed, other churches aren't seeing what our students have to offer." And I was pretty nervous. I mean, again, I was the new kid. I was the youngest one there. I had no authority with this group. I'd only been with them for a week. And after I said all of this and the group kind of broke up, the youth pastor walked over to me and I thought, oh, this is going to be bad. Here I am critiquing his leadership. And he came up to me and he said, Matt, he said, I didn't know that you were a prophet. And I thought, I don't even know what that means. I know that I'm certainly not one. And he said, here's the deal. He said, all that a prophet is a prophet is someone who speaks for God. And he said, and I feel like our group really needed to hear that, and God put it on your heart, and you shared it. That guy ended up becoming one of my best friends and my first mentor in ministry. And he took all those things, and those things, they never happened again. But the first thing that he did to mentor me was when he called me a prophet that day. Because it changed my self-perception. And frankly, it changed my perception of all of you also. Because I'd never thought about myself as a prophet. But now I not only think of myself as a prophet, but I believe that all of you are called to be prophets also. Which is probably something that you've never been called before. So let me pray, and then we're going to dig into that. God, thank you for this time that we get to spend together. Lord, as we take a look at the book of Isaiah, I pray that you guide our conversation. Lord, you know that I've prepared some things. Lord, I pray that in this moment that you bring them to life. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All of us in this room are different. I think that that's self-explanatory. We're all different. One of the differences is that some of you, and this is a big deal to those of you in this first category, some of you are native Texans. How many of you are native Texans? How many of you are really proud of being a native Texan? Keep your hand up if you are. And then there are others of us in this room, including myself, who are transplants, right? I am not a native Texan. We're different. There are some of us in this room who tonight, in the NBA Finals, we'll be pulling for the upstart Golden State Warriors, and there are others of us, myself included, who will be pulling for the completion of the greatest redemption story in sports history. And there are others of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, right? Which is most of you probably. We're different. But in some ways, we're all the same. We all have roughly the same physical features. We all have roughly the same needs. And I think all of us have roughly the same desires. And as I've said before, I think one of our desires in life is for purpose. It's for meaning. I think that all of us in here want to be men and women who matter. Men and women who live lives that don't just affect us, but who affect people around us. Men and women who, when we die, leave not just our bodies in the ground, but leave a legacy that'll go on into the next generation. I think that all of us want to be people of meaning, want to be people of purpose. I consulted with one of you who's in this room today to help me with this a little bit, to help me to understand meaning and purpose, and he sent me an article. And in this article, it notes that those people who identify that their life has meaning, that it has profound impacts on their lives. People who self-identify that their life has meaning, they have a higher quality of life, they self-report superior health to people who say that their life doesn't have meaning, they're slower to develop age-related cognitive issues, including a decreased risk for Alzheimer's, people who self-identify that their life has meaning. They have a heightened occupational adjustment. It affects their work life if they have meaning. And they are rated by others as being more socially appealing. All of us have inside of us a desire for meaning, a desire for purpose. We are wired that way. And those of us who believe that we have meaning and who believe we have purpose, it changes our lives in profound ways. These are just a few of those ways. What I want to suggest to you this morning is that God wants your life to have meaning too. That God wants your life to have purpose. It's not just something that you want for yourself, it's something that He wants for you. And the good news is, not only does He desire meaning and purpose for our lives, but He also has the ability to give us meaning and purpose. He has the ability, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been from this moment, before this moment, no matter what gifts, no matter what talents you have, He has the ability to give you a life of vast meaning, of great purpose. And I think one of the ways to look at this is I think that He wants you to be a prophet. I think that He is calling you to be a prophet. And to demystify that, the way that Joe did for me, this is all that it means to be a prophet. What it means to be a prophet is to be someone who receives something from God and then shares that thing with others. That's all that it means. Sometimes we make this into some lofty spiritual concept where certain people are and certain people aren't. I believe that we are all called to live prophetic lives. And all that that means is that we receive things from God and then we share those with others. So, for example, if you have ever read a scripture and then shared it with somebody else, either in a note just by saying it or even on Instagram, if you have ever posted a scripture on Instagram, in that moment, you were being a prophet. If you've ever been in a conversation with someone and they were having a hard time and you shared some words of hope from a Christian perspective, then in that moment you were being a prophet. If you've ever been in a conversation with someone and you've said something and afterwards you thought, I have no idea where that came from. You've been in those moments where all of a sudden you have no idea what to say and you just feel like you receive words and you speak to them. I believe what's happening in that moment is the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And then you're then speaking this word from the Holy Spirit to somebody else. If you've ever done that, what you're doing in that moment is that you're being a prophet. I think that all of us are called to be prophets. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to explore this idea of what it means to be a prophet. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at three prophets from the Old Testament. A good portion of the Old Testament is dedicated to books that are named after certain people who lived in Old Testament times, who lived prophetic lives. What we're going to do is we're going to look a little bit at the first three of those. This week, Isaiah. Next week, Jeremiah. The following week, Ezekiel. My hope for this is that we'll learn a little bit about these prophets. I think that it's good to know these things. But just as importantly, I hope that we'll walk out of here equipped to be able to live lives like them, to be able to live as prophets, to live as men and women who have purpose. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. In your bulletins, it tells you what page number that's on. If you don't have your Bible, the blue pew Bibles in front of you, you can grab those and the page numbers in your bulletin. As you're turning to Isaiah chapter 6, let me just say that if you're here in the chapel for the first time or you're here in church for the first time or for the first time in a long time, it is possible that I'm going to say some things. It's possible that the scripture is going to say some things that you don't agree with. And that's okay. And I'm glad that you're here. My hope during this time is that maybe as we read this, as we talk about it, that you will be able to experience what many of us in this room have experienced, and that is that this is a living book that speaks not just to people 3,000 years ago, but it's a book that speaks to us today also. So let's take a look at that first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, we're gonna pause there for a couple minutes. King Uzziah, he was a king in 8th century BC in the kingdom of Judah. Knowing that King Uzziah was an 8th century king and the king of Judah, then we immediately know two things about the book of Isaiah. We know, one, that it was written in the 8th century BC, and we know that whoever wrote it had some kind of connection to King Uzziah, had some kind of connection to his kingdom in Judah. As it turns out, the man who wrote this lived in the 8th century BC. His name was Isaiah ben Amos, and he wrote the beginning of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was written over a period of likely 300 to 400 years. After Isaiah ben Amos died, then his disciples picked it up, and they began to continue to add on to it. But at the beginning, it was written by a man living under the rule of King Uzziah in the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Judah was one of two nations comprised of the Jews. Originally, there was one nation under King David and King Solomon. There was one nation that was called Israel. But there was civil war within that nation, and it split in two. The 10 northern states, the 10 northern tribes, they formed a new nation, but they kept the name, Israel. The two southern states, the two southern tribes, they formed their own nation also, and it was called Judah. And that's what King Uzziah was over. The kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, was eventually wiped out by the Assyrians. But the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital, it held on. But in the 8th century, things were really tense. They were tense for two reasons. There was a lot of internal pressure. There was infighting. And there were times when they had great leadership, and there was times when they had very poor leadership. There were times when they weren't sure if the nation would implode from the inside, not to mention the external pressures. One of the greatest things that was problematic at the time is that God had told them to take care of the poor in their community, and they weren't doing it. And therefore, God wasn't blessing them the way that he had when they were following his commandments. There was internal pressure, but there was also external pressure. The Assyrians was a growing nation that was gobbling up other smaller nations around it. Eventually, the Assyrians went away, but then the Babylonians came. You have incredible internal and external pressure at the time that Isaiah and his disciples are writing the book of Isaiah. And the theme of Isaiah, all of its chapters, really comes down to one thing. The theme of Isaiah is this: that despite all of the terrible things that are happening around us, one day the kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital, will be the centerpiece of the world. One day God will fulfill his promise and will use the Jews to bless all of the nations. That's the main theme. One day God will use the Jews to bless everybody. But two things have to happen before that can happen. One, God's got to deal with these other nations that are threatening the security of Jerusalem. And two, and just as importantly, maybe even more importantly, God's got to deal with his own people who are not living according to his law. Before the Jews can be used to bless everybody, the Jews themselves have to be punished, and the Jews themselves have to be set on the right path. All of this is happening at the time that Isaiah has this vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, all of this was happening. Isaiah, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne. All of a sudden he has a vision and he's in the Lord's throne room. Begin to picture what the Lord's throne room might look like. It was high and lofty, and the hem of God's robe, it filled the whole temple. There were seraphs, we'll come back to that. They were in attendance above God. Each of these seraphs had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. I don't know what you picture when you picture God's throne room, but I would imagine that it's kind of a peaceful place. Maybe there's some harps playing. I've never heard a harp, but a harp's quite nice. Maybe it looks a little bit like the Care Bear world, you know, with like people floating around with clouds that feel like pillows, all those things. Look, I don't know exactly what God's throne room looks like, but Isaiah's vision does not look like that, okay? In Isaiah's vision, you have seraphs flying around, and they do not look like Care Bears, okay? The Hebrew translation of seraphs, like the direct translation, is fiery serpents. So you have like dragons flying around in God's throne room. In the Old Testament, seraphs is not just used to describe these celestial beings, but it's also used to describe a certain kind of snake that was indigenous to that community. And it was called a fiery serpent because when that snake bit you, it felt like your arm was on fire. The book of Revelation talks about seraphs as celestial beings, and it says they have eyes all over themselves. So picture this. This serpent flying around, six wings, eyes all over its body, and it's on fire. That's what Isaiah experiences when he has a vision of being in God's throne room. And then it keeps going. And one of the seraphs, one of the dragons, called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This holy, holy, holy here. We're going to say that in a few minutes when we take communion. It's a part of the liturgy. Holy, holy, holy. It's in some songs. We have a song named after it, one that we've sung in here. I don't know if you know this, but when the Bible was written, when people were typing it out, they couldn't hit Command B and make things bold. They couldn't hit Command I and make things italicized. So if you wanted to emphasize something, what'd you have to do? You repeated it over and over again. So it's unlikely that what this seraph is flying around saying is, "Holy, holy, holy." Likely he's shouting, "Holy!" as a warning. He's shouting it because, see, at this time, holy things were great, they were important, but they were also scary. Some of you know the story of the man in the Old Testament who touched the Ark of the Covenant. You remember what happened to him? He immediately died because he was an ordinary man who touched something holy, and he was so overwhelmed by the holiness that it killed him. It's not that the seraphs are walking around saying, "Holy, holy, holy," as in you need to worship this, but they're saying holy as a warning. Look, mortal, you're in a place that you shouldn't be. You're in a place that's so grand, that's so great, that if you're not careful, this is going to consume you. And we see that in the next verse also. The pivots on the thresholds shook at the voices of those who called. You've got these celestial fiery beings. As they talk, the very pillars of this room, they shake, and the house filled with smoke. And this is what Isaiah said. He said, "Woe is me." He didn't say, "Hey, this is great, man. All my life I've been praying to be able to see God face to face." He says, "I am in trouble, and this is why I'm in trouble. I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Look, you know how people joke about, like, if I were to walk into the church would catch on fire? You know how people joke about that? Like, if I touch the baptismal water, like, the baptismal water would boil? Look, this is the way that all of the people in the Old Testament felt. They felt like, I am not holy, so if all of a sudden I was in God's presence, I'm in trouble because I'm not righteous. I'm lost, a man of unclean lips. And I live among people of unclean lips. It's not just me, but everybody that I'm around, they're bad too. Yet my eyes have seen the King. Again, this is not a good thing. This is a bad thing. I'm not worthy and I've seen him. I'm in trouble. The Lord of hosts. Let's go to the next verse. Then one of the seraphs, he flew over to me and holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs, the seraph, he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, and your sin is blotted out." The seraph speaking for God doesn't come up to Isaiah and say, "Isaiah, you're not as bad as everybody thinks that you are. I mean, you're not a bad guy. I mean, really, you're a holy guy." He doesn't say that. He says to him essentially, "You're right, you are guilty. You're right, you are unclean. You're right, you should not be here, but on behalf of God, I will make you worthy to be here. You do not deserve to be here, but God can make you able to be in his presence. You are inadequate, you are unworthy, but God can make you worthy." And that changes everything. Because all of a sudden, Isaiah cannot make himself be a holy man who deserves to be in God's presence, but God does it for him. And then God finally speaks. The Lord says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, I mean, after all this, what else is there to say? "Here am I. Send me." That's the vision that Isaiah had that we call his call story. That's the vision that he had of being in the temple, of being in God's temple, the vision that he had of being in God's throne room. God did a lot to get Isaiah's attention. Isaiah lived at a time when things were tumultuous, and if he was a man of God, he was likely praying, "God, tell me what to do here. I feel like my land is falling apart." And then not only were there these external pressures, but then his king, he died. If he's a man of God, he's listening. "God, what are you going to say to me? As a man of God, I want to know, how do I make it through these times?" And then he has this vision where he's ushered into God's throne room, and now he's really listening. And then there are these fiery creatures flying around, and he's really, really listening. And then they yell, "Holy, holy, holy," at him, and he's really, really, really listening. And then God finally speaks. And Isaiah is at a place where he is ready to hear what God has to say to him. You are not likely to have this experience. I have not had this experience. But I think that we are called to have an experience like Isaiah's, where we hear what God is saying and we listen for more. See, it may sound daunting to you that I would stand up here and say that you're called to be a prophet. Here's the first step. Bite-sized step. What a prophet is someone who, when God speaks, listens. Very simple. When God speaks, prophets listen. If you're sitting here and you're thinking, "There's no way that I could be a prophet," look, that's fine. First step, this is it. First step, this is it. When God speaks, listen. That's all that Isaiah did. Isaiah did not immediately run out and begin trying to change the whole world. He did not begin running out, even trying to change his family. All that he did at the beginning is when God spoke, he listened. That's all that he did. And we come in a long line of prophets that have come before us that have not had an experience like Isaiah did, but have still listened for God. Think about a woman like Florence Nightingale. Some of y'all know Florence Nightingale, 19th century woman. Who is credited as being the mother of modern nursing. Florence Nightingale is famous for many of the things that she did. But what we often miss is what started her on her journey. In 1837, when she was 17 years old, she was walking down the road one day, and she saw a dog that had been injured. It was a shepherd's dog, and some neighborhood boys had thrown rocks at it. And it had injured the dog to the point that the shepherd was going to have to put it down. Not wanting to, but felt like that was the humane thing to do. Florence happened to be walking with the local priest, and the two of them walked over, and together they were able to nurse this dog back to health. And it saved the dog's life. Two nights later, Florence Nightingale had a dream that she believed that was a vision. And in that vision, we don't know exactly what she saw, but we know that she came out of it feeling like she had a divine calling to be a servant to others. And she ended up living that out through medicine. Her family didn't want her to go into medicine. In particular, her parents didn't want her to. Her parents wanted her to get married and then learn from her mom how to run a household. But because she had this divine calling, she felt like she was called to do something different. She didn't immediately go out and go to medical school. She listened to God, and He continued to speak to her. God, through that experience of helping that dog, opened up her ears to a place where when she had a dream a couple of nights later, she interpreted that as a vision. When God speaks, prophets listen. A little bit closer to home is a woman named Maggie White. This is Maggie. That's her husband, Dexter. Maggie is also right here. Maggie, I believe, is a modern-day prophet. Maggie, her story over the last couple of years, epitomizes this first step that prophets take. When prophets hear from God, they continue to listen. You see, Maggie had a very successful career with a very notable company here in Dallas. She was climbing the corporate ladder, getting several promotions just in the last 3 years that I've known her. But all that time, she had this sense that perhaps God was calling her to something different. Not that what she was doing was wrong, but that perhaps her particular calling was in a different direction. The first time that she sensed that, she did not immediately apply to grad school and quit her job. But what she did is she continued to listen. She surrounded herself by friends that spoke truth into her life. Her family, friends, Dexter, they spoke truth to her. And all of this culminated in a place where after much prayer and much conversation, 51 weeks ago, she went on a mission trip to Costa Rica. And during that time, she felt like God was finally speaking very clearly to her that it was time to step back from her job and to apply to grad school. She's now studying to be a counselor, and she believes that that is where God has called her to be. Now, who knows exactly how God's going to use her once she finishes up her schooling? But what we believe is that the first step that prophets take is that when God speaks, they listen. Maggie didn't immediately quit her job and apply. She kept listening. And I wonder for you what it is that God is speaking that you're being called to continue to listen to. It can be intimidating when you begin to feel like God is calling you to do something. It can be intimidating because sometimes it takes a career change. It can be intimidating because sometimes it means moving. It can be intimidating because sometimes it means putting yourself in vulnerable situations. Right now, this week, this morning, I'm not encouraging you to go with your mind to any of those places. God will lead you there if He chooses to. This morning, very simply, will you just keep listening? What prophets do is when God speaks, they just keep listening. I'm going to give you a couple of practical tools to help you listen. If you're sitting there thinking, I want to listen for God, but I have no idea what that actually looks like. I mean, I think there are some common ways that all of you know about prayer, Christian friends, scripture, worship, all of those things. But there are a couple of others that I want to throw out to you and encourage you to perhaps listen in this way. Maybe you haven't listened in this way before. The first way that I would encourage you to consider listening is by listening to music. When I got involved with that youth ministry, I began to find very quickly that the way that my theology, the way that my understanding of God was being formed, was not by the scripture, because frankly, at this point, I didn't know the scripture well, but it was being formed by the songs that I was listening to. I would encourage you to listen to God through the songs that we sing here, but then also, why not start listening to it at home or in your cars? If you have a Spotify account, you have a free one, or you can have a premium one. If you go to the HPUMC Youth Playlist, there are songs on there that you can listen to. We're going to have a chapel one soon, too. Just listen to some of those songs and listen for God through those songs. The second thing that I would encourage you to do is to journal. I find that when I journal, and for me it's a discipline that comes and goes. Sometimes I'm doing it regularly, sometimes I'm not. I find that when I journal, I'm able to more accurately discern what God is speaking to me, and I'm more able to accurately understand what is going on in my own mind, in my own heart. And there's nothing mysterious about it. It makes sense. When you journal, it makes your mind slow down to the speed of your pen. Our minds move so much faster than we can write, but when we write, it makes our mind slow down. I'd encourage you to consider journaling. If some of the men in the room think, I'm not so sure that I want to journal, maybe my wife or my girlfriend or my female friends, they want to journal. Let me give you a list of men that have kept journals. Theodore Roosevelt kept a journal. You'll be like him. Thomas Jefferson kept a journal. Benjamin Franklin kept a journal. Lewis and Clark. Andrew Carnegie. Captain Cook, who found Hawaii, he kept a journal. Winston Churchill, he didn't actually find it. He was the first white person to find it, so we say that he found it. Captain Cook found it. Winston Churchill found it. Edmund Hillary, first guy to climb Mount Everest, kept a journal. And Doogie Howser kept a journal, right? You're in good company if you keep a journal. I would encourage you, no matter where you are in your stage of life, to begin keeping a journal. It's going to be a blessing to you one day in the future. It's going to be a blessing to your family. And again, it slows your mind down to be able to go at the speed of your pen, to be able to hear what you're really thinking and what God might be speaking to you. What I want to do is I want to encourage you this week to make this a week of listening. We talked last week about this being a summer in which we draw close to people. Maybe this week, to get that summer started, a summer in which we draw close to people, is a week of just listening. Doing one of those five or six things that I mentioned. In a moment, we're going to take communion. And during communion, what I'm going to encourage you to do is to make a little plan. You got pencils on your pew backs. You've got your paper and the bulletin that we gave you. Make a little plan. On Monday, this is how I'm going to listen. I'm going to listen to music. On Tuesday, this is how I'm going to listen. I'm going to journal. On Wednesday, this is how I'm going to listen. I'm going to encourage you guys to do that. Because I believe that God is seeking to speak to all of us. And what prophets do is when God speaks, prophets listen. So I'm going to say a prayer for us, and then we'll receive communion together. Let us pray. Father, I pray that as we enter into a week where we're intentional about listening for you, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will speak to us. Lord, I pray that you will inspire us to listen in ways that maybe we've never listened before. Maybe in one of the ways that I mentioned, but in a way that I would have never thought about. Lord, I know that some of these people are being called to listen. So Lord, I pray that as we receive communion, that you will allow this moment of receiving communion to be a moment when we will be able to listen to what you're speaking to us also. God, we're so grateful for you, for other believers that we can come and fellowship with, and for your scripture that we have the opportunity to study. Father, we love you and we pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.